And we see 10 great visions in the first half of the chapter. We won't be dealing with that today. But the name of the Lord in this sense was given, the Lord of hosts. And so Zechariah would give a more encouraging, exhortive message, where Haggai was saying, consider your ways. You need to be rebuilding the things of the Lord, the house of God. Where Zechariah gave the exhortation that the Lord of hosts is on your side. And so we need both types of ministry, don't we? Sometimes we need to be challenged and said, consider your ways. And then there are other times we need to be reminded that the Lord is on our side. And so with these two prophets, this brings us back to the time of around 500 or so B.C. And so this would be toward the end of the Old Testament period. And now when we look at Zechariah, please turn over to chapter 9. We have before us on the whiteboard a listing of different passages we'd like to consider in the book of Zechariah. We're considering the messianic passages of Zechariah. You know, when we think of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of, in the Old Testament, messianic passages, passages that were recorded before His first advent here to earth. We see that normally we'd probably think of the book of Psalms, or perhaps the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, and the many servant songs of Isaiah, and the passages that speak of Him in His birth, born of a virgin, and so on, many messianic passages in Isaiah as well as the Psalms. And yet, perhaps we do not often think of Zechariah. Zechariah is rich with messianic passages. You'll notice the first set that I've listed would be connected with his first advent, his first arrival, as it were, when he came, born of a virgin, was here on the earth, born to die. And then we see the latter ones would refer to that which is still future. We think of His return, when He will come in His second advent. Let's look in chapter 9 and verse 9. Our attempt this morning is to connect these passages to the New Testament. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so, with this, turn over to the book of John. We've read of this one, the Lord Jesus, and His entry, His triumphal entry. And to connect this into the book of John, chapter 12, we see this transitional chapter, the first chapters, the middle chapters of John, chapters 5 to 11, there's much about the opposition, the religious opposition unto the Lord in His earthly ministry. And then beginning in chapter 13 to 16, we see Him in the upper room ministry as He is there speaking to His own. But in the midst of this, in chapter 12, somewhat of a transition. We have much information about what is about to embark. And we see the cross of Calvary. In chapter 12 and 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour is come. Here is referring to the cross of Calvary. At different times in the book of John, He will say earlier, "Mine hour is not yet come." And so now He is within days of the cross, and He says, "Mine hour is come." With this context, notice in chapter 12, back up to verse 12. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." And so we find here the connection to Zechariah. We see here a messianic passage from Zechariah 9. We see the connection of His entry. With this, let's go back to Zechariah now in chapter 11. Zechariah 11. And we're not going to consider the entire chapter, but you'll notice we have before us his ministry. In this chapter, we see the mention of the shepherd. And we think of the blessed Savior, as we see in John 10, as the good shepherd. But in the midst of this chapter, it deals with the rejection of the shepherd. Even so, at the end of the chapter, verse 15 down, it mentions a foolish shepherd, and woe to the idle shepherd, verse 17. This perhaps is referring to the Antichrist, the counterfeit shepherd. And so as we see here his ministry, the shepherd, and his rejection, we want to consider the next point, his value, also found in this chapter. In Zechariah 11, note in verse 12, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized ahead of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." With this, let's now turn back to the New Testament, this time to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and let's pick up at verse 14. Verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? They covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he saw opportunity to betray him." Matthew 27, verse 1. We're looking at his value. We've seen a glimpse already from Zechariah that there is one named Judas Iscariot that valued this one, the Messiah, at a mere 30 pieces of silver. How do you value the Lord Jesus today? Do you see him as Judas, or do you see him as Peter? As we see in his epistle, 1 Peter 2, he is precious. Do we see him? Do our hearts warm when we think of this one, the Lord Jesus? How do you value him today? Do you see him as the one whose precious blood was shed for your sins? Chapter 27, verse 1, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hung himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field was called the field of blood until this day. Then, verse 9, was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." We see the value placed on the Lord Jesus by Judas, 30 pieces of silver. There are many people today that misvalue the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. I trust today that we have placed the value upon him, upon his precious blood. With this, let's go now back to Zechariah and look at chapter 13. Messianic passages. of Zechariah. Chapter 13, we notice in verse 5, we're now looking at his cross. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Wounded in the house of my friends. Think of this. It's said as if it had already occurred. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Remember, this was 500 years before his birth, his death, and his resurrection. We see that it is said in such a way that we, again, can point out. We studied a month or two back some of the apologetic aspects of how to defend the validity of the Word of God. And we pointed out the prophecies of the Old Testament. This is an example, such as in Isaiah 53, when it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Said as if it had already happened, but written hundreds of years before his even his incarnation. And so here we think about this answer. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The house of my friends, we think in one sense, Judah. We think of the Israelites. We think of his kinsmen according to the flesh in one sense. And how that they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so he would be wounded in the house of my friends. And yet each one of us are guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, we see us as his creation. Ones that have our very life's breath because of him. And yet we're guilty of him being upon that cross of Calvary. I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know, the Word of God tells us to be a friend of God is to have our faith in what the Lord has told us. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about how Abraham believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It goes on in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Here we might think of the Christ as he endured the Father's wrath. He was smitten for you and me. He was bruised. He was crushed. Again, we think of Isaiah 53, speaking of the piercing. We think of application there to the offerings in Leviticus about the pierced cakes. The Lord Jesus was pierced. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so we see him enduring the Father's wrath, the smitten shepherd. With this, notice as we move on into the next section, chapter 14, please, of Zechariah, that here we'll be looking at future things. We're looking now at his second advent, as we consider him when he will return. And in this chapter, we would do well to compare it to Revelation 19. And this is an area that I know we've studied before, but let's compare it to the book of Zechariah. Revelation 19 in just a moment, but let's read some key verses in Zechariah. Notice in the first five verses, there are some key phrases. Verse 2 speaks of how I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. In verse 4, he says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And at the end of verse 5, he says, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. These are things that we see brought out in Revelation. The Lord will bring all nations against Jerusalem. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he shall come again with all his saints with him. Let's read these first five verses, and as we get on into the latter part of the chapter, it would particularly stand out this little phrase that we find in verse number 6, but in verse 4 as well, and on down in verse 9, 13, and 20. And that phrase is, in that day. You'll notice this beginning in chapter 12 through 14, but particularly in chapter 14, in that day. And so we're looking future now. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. With this, let's go to Revelation now, and make some connections. In Revelation, of course, we see from chapter 6 to 19, it's dealing with the tribulation time, dealing with the time that Antichrist will be upon the earth, and how all the wrath that will be poured out, and how the Lord is yet dealing again with Israel. And as we read in Zechariah, that all nations will come against Jerusalem. But here in chapter 19, we see that the Lord will put them to naught, and he will not allow Israel to be totally annihilated. We see there have been ones that have attempted to do this before. We think of wicked Haman there in the book of Esther. We think of, in our more recent decades, we think of Hitler. But yet we see that there's a coming time when the Lord himself will come and put his feet upon the mount, and puts to naught the activity against his people. In chapter 9, verse 11, 19, that is, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He will come. Notice before this, in the early part of the chapter, it's dealing with the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see that scene in heaven. But from chapter 6 to 19, we see primarily things that are on the earth. And so we go back in verse 11 to what's going on the earth. This one on the white horse is the Lord. Back in chapter 6, the beginning of this section, we see there was a white horse, and it was Satan's man, the Antichrist, the counterfeit. But this time it's the Lord. And as we see, his name shall be called the Word of God, verse 13. But what will happen when he comes back and puts his feet upon the mount and sets things in order? Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So as in Zechariah 14:5 we saw, he will return with all his saints with him. Now, interesting that we read of other places that tie into this. I'd like to think of the book of Jude, just the book preceding. We go back to the book of Jude for just a moment. And notice that I have my finger in the wrong place. Let's go back to the book of, to the book of Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Here in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord's dealing with future things in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. And he mentions in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so here we see him coming in power and great glory. This is not the rapture. Turn back to Revelation, but this time chapter 1. The rapture, we see that the Lord will come in the clouds, as in Thessalonians chapter 4. In Corinthians 15, we see that in that mystery revealed to us, we will be snatched away in the twinkling of an eye and shall see him. But in Revelation 1, in verse 7, notice here there's something we must discern, a distinction. 1 and 7 tells us, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Every eye shall not see him at the rapture. Every eye will not understand what's going on. At the rapture, things will continue on here on the earth. They may have to try to explain why someone's missing, why this car over here wrecked, this plane wrecked. We would know it's because the pilot was a believer or something like that. They may have some grand example of why thousands of people are unaccountable for. But every eye will not see the Lord. But when he comes, as we read in Zechariah, as we compared to Revelation 19, and he puts his feet upon the mount, he sets things in order, and he will cease the work of those that are converging upon Israel and Jerusalem. Every eye will see him. It will be known. For in the next chapter of Revelation 20, we see where he will establish that, in chapter 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ. With this, let's go back now to our text of Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Now we're going to pick up from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, but I'm going to note certain main texts that we want to consider. Begin at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Notice verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Move on now, verse number 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seize therein. And that day there shall be no more in the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In that day. Now what we're looking at is not so much his return at the beginning of the chapter, but beginning at verse 6 we see his reign. Notice verse 16. Now we've read things that in this section here that will be leading up to his reign and his actual reign. And once he has established his throne upon this earth, look at verse 16. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now stop there for a moment. The Feast of Tabernacles. You remember perhaps the seven holidays in Leviticus 23. The last of those feasts or holidays is the Feast of Tabernacles. And now those seven feasts all speak typically of things on God's calendar. It begins with the cross. It begins there with the Passover. And it goes on and speaks of things in those first four feasts that have already been fulfilled. such as the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. But if you look at the last three, you see things yet future dealing with Israel largely, such as the blowing of the trumpets and the Day of Atonement and this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that feast was a feast when they historically would dwell in booths. And so it points out typically that the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of this thousand-year reign when there will be the dwelling here on the earth with the Lord. People will dwell on the earth with Christ upon the throne in Jerusalem. That's the fulfillment in a coming day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So in this very age that we're talking about, as we read in verse 16, that feast shall be kept from year to year as they go up to the king to worship him. But notice, not everyone will obey. Look at verse 17. Even in this glorious time before us, when the Lord will be on the throne here on the earth, there'll be that time when Satan is loosed and there'll be havoc yet once again. Man will fail again. In verse 17, it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Can you imagine having the Lord himself on the throne, on the earth, and there will be ones that will be disobedient? You know, we think of our wicked hearts. Even in a situation such as that, man will fail. We have a lot to be thankful for. We've been saved by grace, and the Spirit of God lives in us. But even at that, we make choices, don't we? Whether we're going to obey and whether we're going to heed to His Word. And so, just by application, even in the greatest of conditions here on the earth, man will have choices. There'll be people born in that millennial reign time, and yet they will make poor choices. Let's note now, if we could, back to chapter 12. Chapter 12. We've considered his entry, his triumphal entry, his ministry, his value, and his cross when he came the first time. And we've considered his return and then his reign when he will yet come, as paralleled in chapter 14. Yet future. But now I'd like to go to a chapter, just a verse or so, that would point out both his first coming and his second coming. Notice, please, chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Oh, do you think of that as the first or second coming? If you think of John chapter 19, in John 19 we see that this will be quoted there on the cross. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. To me, this is just yet another indication of his deity. There in John they say they shall look upon him. But here, 500 years before his birth, the Lord would record, they shall look upon me. We see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the eternal sonship. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. But notice at the end of the verse 10, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I would suggest that point's future. Because in his second return, there will be that circumstance and that climate that the people, the children of Israel, will mourn for him. They will realize that they nationally speaking, have rejected their Messiah. They'll realize that they did miss him when he came the first time, and that the one that their people had said will not have him rule over us, he really was who he claimed to be. He was the Messiah of the Old Testament, and so when he comes in the fulfillment of that feast, the Day of Atonement, when we saw back in that chapter describing that feast and holiday, they would afflict themselves and they would have this repentant, mournful attitude. Well, this will happen literally in a future day. They shall mourn for him as his only son, and in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They will see he was truly the Messiah. With this, let's go back to chapter 6. Now, when we look at these things in his first advent and his second advent, we may be asking ourselves, well, you know, this is a nice connection to be able to find the scriptures and connect them, but what does it mean for me? What can I take from this that is applicable to me? You know, we can hear the facts of the gospel, we can hear the facts of things that are going to happen yet to come, and we can almost get to the point where we take it second-handed and just maybe, well, take it and just kind of yawn at it, and you know, I know that and I've heard that. But you know, it should be something that would move our hearts to further appreciation of him. Because remember, the rapture is the next point on the prophetic calendar. His imminent return means he can come at any moment. There's nothing described in the Word of God that will prevent him from coming. Whenever it's his will, the rapture will occur. And so in that sense, we need to live in light of his coming. We've been looking with the young people at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And really, that's the thrust of that book, is he's coming back. How are we living? Are we living as if he could come right now? He has come, Zechariah tells us, and yet he'll come again. And so when we think of this, I'd like to, we've looked at chapter 12, his recognition. But now I'd like to go back and look at chapter 6 and just look at a devotional application in closing. Chapter 6, notice in verse 12, we ask the question, how are we living? But also, are we appreciating him? The more we remind ourselves and study about his coming and the cross, and we look forward to his return, perhaps that would move our hearts to greater appreciation and devotion for him now. That we're not just going through the motions and knowing these things, but that it really means something to us because he's coming back. Chapter 6 and verse 12, I want to look at this word branch. You know, in the Gospel of John, he's called the true vine. And he speaks about those of us that will be the branches, talking about how we must abide in him, the true vine. And yet here, he's called the branch several times in the Old Testament. He's the branch. It's interesting that these times mentioning him as the branch would connect it with the Gospels in a sense of it shows him as the perfect man, as the humble servant, as the coming king, and as the God-man. We see him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see him as king. We see him as man. We see him as servant. We see him as God, emphasized in each of those four books of the Gospels. Here we see him as man, chapter 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Do you notice all the he shalls? He shall grow up. He shall build the temple, or, yes, twice. And he shall bear the glory. and he shall sit and rule, and he shall be priest. These are things that we can appreciate about him, things that we can meditate on, things that will come to pass in and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bear the glory. We see him as the man. Chapter 3, notice also in verse 8, we see him as the branch. Whereas the man would perhaps make us think of all that we learn in the book of Luke, we think of him as the servant. As we studied the book of Mark, in that gospel, he came to minister, not to be ministered unto. And in 3 and 8 at the end it says, "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." The servant, the branch. If you would, let's go back into the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we see more about this branch. Turn to chapter 11, please. In verse 1. Isaiah 11 and 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Now Jesse, being the father of David, we see the kingly line. Christ came in this line. We see that he was the son of David and the Lord of David. And so yet we see the connection with Jesse to the kingly line. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord," sevenfold application to the Spirit of God in his life. And yet, he's the branch. Here we see him as king. Go over, please, to chapter 42. Chapter 42. Now, while you're turning there, there's yet another reference. For time's sake, I'll just mention it. It's in Jeremiah 23 and 5. And there he says, "I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." There it says simply, a king shall reign and prosper. This is the one he says there is the branch. So there's actually two references to the branch and the king. There we think of the kingdom and the king in the book of Matthew, if we're making our gospel connection. But finally here in Isaiah 42:1, we see the connection. I should have said chapter 4 in verse 2. Isaiah 42 is speaking of the servant, but in chapter 4 in verse 2, here we see he is called the branch. 4 and 2, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." So we see to the glory and beauty. Here we think of the Lord of glory, and I would suggest his deity. We see him as God, his glory, his beauty. So in the book of John, we see that emphasized, his deity. And so in these references to the branch, our hearts should be moved to appreciate the one who's the perfect man, the perfect humble servant, the God-man, and the coming king. The branch, the man, the servant, the king, and the one who will bear the glory, God. We just pray that this morning that we will meditate further upon him, and look forward and anticipate these things that will come to pass when he comes, and appreciate the more what he has done in his first coming. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we just bow in thy presence, thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, as we anticipate his return. We just marvel at what this means, that he shall bear the glory. We know that he left the place of glory, and yet we see that he's glorious. There was a glimpse of his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet one day we that know him shall be in the glory and be able to look upon him and view this glory. And you give us these new glorious bodies. And so, Father, we just thank you for all that he means to us. We just pray that we will go beyond the intellect of comparing Scripture with Scripture, but realize the devotion of it, that we should be living in view of his coming, Father. We thank you for this and anticipate when you shall send your Son. Father, we thank you for the fact that he has come and that he was the one, this one that we've been considering the Messiah. And even though his people rejected him, Father, we are just so thankful that by your grace you've moved our hearts, that we see him for who he really is. Father, if there be a heart here today that still is in rejection of the Messiah, the Savior, we pray that you'd move in their heart. Draw them to thyself by convicting them of sin, showing them their need for the forgiveness of sins. We pray, Father, that the speaking upon thy Son will exalt him in the hearts of us that know you. Father, for the lost, that it might move them to their need, recognition of it, Father. We just thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.